Hebrews 6. We're in Hebrews 6 today, beginning in verse 1. And last time in our study in Hebrews, the author exhorted believers not to be, stagnant in their faith. And that's sort of summarized in our first verse. Let me read from verse 1 of chapter 6. It says, "Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity." And remember, that's just a theme in Hebrews, is pressing on to maturity. And so here it's summarized real well for us. And because the believers who originally received this, they needed to grow in their faith. They needed to grow beyond just the basic teachings, if you will, of the Christ. And I love how it says the Christ in my translation. It reminds us that, Christ is not Jesus' last name. It's actually a title. He is the Christ, which means anointed one, just like Messiah in the Old Testament refers to anointed one. But today we're going to get a look at these basics that he is saying they need to grow beyond, because he lists them out for us as our verses continue. Let's read on. Verse 1 continues, "Let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instructions about washings and laying out of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits." So just want to kind of go through these basics. I think it's so refreshing to do that as believers from time to time, to remind ourselves of sort of some of the bedrock underneath us, if you will, in our faith. And the first thing listed here is repentance from dead works in verse 1. And you might recall that the Greek word that's translated repent means to change your mind. And so when we repent of our sins, we are changing our mind to now agree with God. The way we've been thinking, the way we've been talking or living, is wrong. We recognize, we accept, okay, this is what God says, and we agree with him now that what we've been doing is wrong and what he says is right. And he has the right way to live, and we want to live that way. And so we're agreeing with him. We're changing our mind about this. We're turning away from that sin and we're turning to his way, which is righteous. And that's sort of a decision of the will, if you think about it. We're making that choice. But there's more than just a decision of the will. There's also, it says, faith toward God in verse 1. So we put our trust in him. We recognize that we can't escape our sin any other way. We need to trust in the Lord for this. It's just the only way we're going to escape it. We've been talking a lot in Hebrews of how Jesus came to be our perfect sacrifice. We've seen that over and over. For example, chapter 5, verse 9, which is on the same page in my Bible, it says that having been made perfect, he, speaking of Jesus, became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. And we talked about that last time, that Jesus taught us in the Gospels that obeying what he is talking about is believing in him. We've covered that a lot in past weeks. I'm not going to try and cover that all again today. But Jesus shed his own blood to pay for our sins. And so the only way that our sins can be taken away of is we need to trust in him. Only he can take away not only those guilty feelings we have, but also the real guilt we have before God. Guilty feelings, we don't like guilty feelings, but they're good because they're telling us you're guilty. And so that's a good thing that God gives us those so we can respond to that and get that guilt dealt with. And once it's dealt with, then recognize it is dealt with. We don't have to hold on to those after we've gone to the Lord with it. But we have to appropriate all this for ourselves. We have to place our trust in Jesus, recognizing him not just as Savior of the world, but as, my Savior, as your Savior, our personal Savior. He needs to become our personal Savior. And so that's the first basic, if you will, the first elementary teaching. But we go on then, we progress to really what look like steps of obedience in the life of a Christian, if you will. Because verse 2, the first thing it mentions is washings. And your translation may actually render that baptisms, because that's really what it's talking about, is baptisms. And it's interesting that that word is plural. We don't think about baptism as being a plural. We're kind of confused by that, maybe. Isn't there just one baptism that Christians undergo? But remember that baptism means to be immersed in. And so that's kind of a clue to what's going on here. There are two spiritual baptisms for believers that we'll talk about. The first is when we're baptized into the body of Christ. And this is what happens at salvation. And there's no water involved or anything like that. It's a spiritual baptism. The Holy Spirit baptizes us into the body. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13 is one place you can see that. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13 says, "By one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." So when we gave our life to Christ, we were baptized, we were immersed into the body. You know, we became Christians. And this was done by the work of the Holy Spirit, you know, that spiritual rebirth that we talk about. But John the Baptist in his ministry spoke of Jesus saying that, for instance, in John chapter 1, verse 33, John 1, 33, that Jesus was the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. And also in Mark 1, 8, he said that Jesus will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. That's a different baptism than the Holy Spirit doing the baptizing, because now Jesus is doing the baptizing. The first one was by the Spirit. Well, this is baptism, what we refer to as baptism in the Spirit. And this is generally a baptism that is separate and distinct from the first one. It doesn't usually occur when someone gets saved. Not to say it could not. And it's a baptism for empowerment from the Lord. It's referred to in scriptures also as being filled with the Spirit. We see that a lot in the book of Acts. For example, in Acts chapter 4, verse 31, Acts 4, 31, when the people there had prayed, it says, "When they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness." And so we see how they were just, you know, empowered to now just boldly go and proclaim the gospel. Christians today, though, are also commanded to be filled with the Spirit. In Ephesians 5:18, it says, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." And so that's a command that we should be filled with the Spirit as well. And so in this sense, really, when it's asked and when it's telling us to be filled with the Spirit like that, it's not just asking for power for the moment, like we saw in that reference in Acts, but it's really talking about, you know, power just to live under the control of the Spirit. And that's how we want to live our lives. We want to be filled with the Spirit so that He's in control of our lives. We should want every moment of our lives to be in submission to the Holy Spirit as believers. I mean, that should be our desire. Every thought, every word, every deed being in perfect conformity with God's will. Now, as I say that, we know that we can never fully attain that because we deal with the flesh and we're imperfect and all this sort of thing. But that should be our goal. You know, that as I go about my life, everything I'm doing is in line with God's will for me. You know, I'm filled with the Spirit. I'm following Him. In the Bible, we see that there's a threefold relationship of the Holy Spirit to the believer. Let's turn our Bibles to John chapter 14. John 14, verse 16. And I'll have us flip a couple places, so you might want to hold your place in Hebrews and follow along. Might be edifying for you. So there's this threefold relationship of the Holy Spirit to the believer. And we see two aspects of that in John 14, 16. Talked about it. Says, Jesus speaking, says, "I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see Him or know Him. But you know Him because He abides with you and will be in you." And so right there, that last phrase, we see two aspects of the relationship the Holy Spirit has to believers. He is with us in this world, but then He also, we know at salvation, He comes to live in the believer. And so He's both with us and in us. If we turn ahead then to John chapter 20, verse 22, this is after the crucifixion, after Jesus has risen from the grave. I'll just read starting verse 21 actually. It says, "So Jesus said to them again," that's the disciples, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when He had said this, He breathed on them and said to them, Receive the Holy Spirit." And so right there we see them going from having the Holy Spirit with them to the Holy Spirit in them. You know, the disciples received the Holy Spirit. And then if you want to turn your Bible to Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, and that's where we see the third aspect of our relationship as believers to the Holy Spirit. Acts 1:8 says, Jesus speaking again to the disciples, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." And so we already saw that the Holy Spirit was in them. Jesus had breathed on them. They'd received the Spirit. And so now there's this third relationship where the Holy Spirit now comes upon them. And that also we see as a reference to really this baptism we're talking about, the baptism of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit coming upon a person to enable them, to give them power, you know, for ministry. And we need that power in ministry. We need that power in our daily lives, don't we? Because, you know, as Christians, we recognize that we're in a war. You know, we're in a war zone all the time. You know, it's a spiritual war zone. You know, it's not normally a war zone like what happened last weekend, tragically, but it's a spiritual war zone, you know, because we're following the Holy Spirit. You know, we follow God. We have a relationship with the Lord, and the world is not following Him. And there are, you know, there's the devil and the demons that don't want God's will to be done. You know, and so they try and thwart God's will. It's a spiritual battle. And so the only way we're going to win a spiritual battle against things we can't even see is we need the Spirit. You know, we need the Spirit's power in our life. And if you're a believer, the Spirit is in you, but you can pray for that power then, for ministry, you know, for just to walk out the daily life of a Christian. And we need that. But there's yet another baptism, and this is the one that we first think of when we say the word baptism, and that's believer's baptism or water baptism. This is one of two ordinances for the Christian church, the other being communion. These are, you know, things that we do outwardly in the body, so to speak. And baptism, you know, water baptism is an act of obedience that each believer does as God directs them to. You know, I always encourage people to get baptized when you really feel like the Lord's telling you to do it. That's the right time to do it. Some people it's right away. Some people maybe it's a little later. You know, maybe they wait a year or something. And this is something that's actually commanded. You know, in the Great Commission, in Matthew 28, verse 19, Jesus concludes the Great Commission there, saying, "Baptizing them," that's those who we disciple, "in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." And so we see, you know, this water baptism talked about there. Now, it's commanded, but it's not required for salvation, because that would make it a work, you know, that you had to do to be saved. And we know that that's not the case, because we have verses like Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, which are awesome to memorize if you don't know those already off the top of your head, says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." That was Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Just very clearly, you know, illustrates the gospel there. So instead, when we go through believer's baptism, that is, you know, just an outward testimony that we've already been changed. That's the point of that baptism. It's a public profession of what's already happened privately in your life. Now, in truth, you know, all of these baptisms we've been talking about are obedient acts of the believer. You know, they're acts, steps of obedience we go through. We obeyed initially to become a Christian by believing the gospel. And we were then baptized into the body by the Holy Spirit, like we talked about. Sometime later, you know, we'll be baptized publicly as a testimony, like we just talked about. And then finally, we ask for the baptism of the Lord daily, for that power to live the Christian life. And, you know, as we've already said, we need it. You know, it's impossible to live the Christian life without the power of God in your life. I mean, you're not going to be able to do it. All the odds are stacked against you. We need God's power to do it. But as we go back to Hebrews chapter 6 then, after baptisms or washings, the next thing it shows for the follower of Christ is the laying on of hands. And probably the most obscure in our list, this laying on of hands, everybody's, you know, probably a little puzzled if you haven't studied this before. But it refers most likely to one of two things when it says this. The first is that of receiving a spiritual gift for ministry. We studied 1 Timothy recently here as a church, and 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14 is a reference to this. 1 Timothy 4, verse 14, Paul exhorts Timothy there, "Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery." And so there you see they had this, you know, this time with him. They laid hands on him. They prayed for him. And he, you know, received his gifting for ministry. Pretty cool. The other way we might understand this is that of really just being commissioned for ministry. That's another example that we see. I'm not going to read this verse, but from Acts chapter 6, verse 6. In Acts 6, verse 6, you remember in the early church, in the church of Acts, they had this problem in that they were providing meals to widows, and we talked about that in 1 Timothy also. But there became this problem where some of the people thought some widows weren't being treated as well as other widows. They started creating all this division and stuff like that, and the apostles were like, "Man, we can't stay on top of this. You know, we need someone else to oversee this ministry." And so they raised up these seven people, these seven men who were to oversee that food ministry in the church there. And in Acts 6, verse 6, as these men are being commissioned, we see them, the apostles, praying for them and laying hands on them, you know, to basically commission them in this ministry. But either way we understand this verse, both of them are talking about laying out of hands being connected to ministry, that it's associated with ministry. And we studied the spiritual gifts recently as a church as well. And so you might remember from 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7 says, "To each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." That was 1 Corinthians 12, 7. And so we talked about at that time that every believer is given at least one spiritual gift. And these gifts, like we read there, are given for the common good of the church. And from that, we understand that every believer really is a minister. Every believer is to be a minister. 1 Peter chapter 2 talks about how all of us are priests. You know, we're a royal priesthood. It talks about that too. And we understand priests are those who are, you know, serving God and serving people, right? And we understand that. And so every believer then, in obedience, is to have some kind of ministry in their life. Now, that ministry may not be in a church. You know, not everybody is going to be serving in churches. That ministry may not be in front of people. You know, a lot of people through the ages have had an awesome ministry of prayer. You know, the real prayer warriors who are really getting things done, you know, in the spiritual battle we have because of their praying. They're involving God and what's going on. Others, you know, have maybe the spiritual gift of giving, and they find creative ways to give so that no one really knows that they're the one giving, you know, but they're doing these sort of things. And giving, of course, doesn't necessarily mean finances. There's all kinds of ways that that gift can be used. But every believer should have at least one ministry in their life. Because as a believer, if we don't have a ministry in our life, if we kind of ignore that part of God's plan for us, well, then we can really start to lose focus on Christ himself, is what I see happens. We kind of begin to lose a sense of the eternal purpose for our lives. You know, we start to think like everyone else. Well, I just got to get through the week. You know, I got to get groceries on this day. I got to go to work this day, whatever. You know, and all we're thinking about is this world. We forget that God has such greater plans for his children. And we end up, rather than being an ambassador for the Lord and for our heavenly kingdom, we just kind of look like, you know, someone else in this world, you know. Is what ends up happening. It's very easy to fall into that too, I think. I mean, the whole world around us just grabs our attention. I mean, it's always in our face. You know, it's very easy to just get wrapped up in what's going on. And when we involve ourselves in ministry in whatever way, you know, whether in a church or just some sort of personal ministry you have to friends or neighbors or whatever, when you do that, you're really swimming against the stream of the world. Because the world says, "Hey, don't bring up that, you know, religion stuff. You know, that ruffles feathers. Don't talk about that stuff. You know, let's keep that stuff at home, you know, locked behind doors where no one knows about it." And so it's very easy for us to get kind of cowed into that kind of thinking and think, "Oh, I got to keep this all private and shelved away somewhere," rather than really fulfilling God's purpose for our lives. And so, you know, if you find that you don't think you have a ministry in your life of any sort, just really ask the Lord to open your eyes to see the fields that are around you. See what opportunities maybe He's brought into your life and you didn't even recognize it, you know, because you were kind of distracted by these other things. Certainly, you know, you can always talk to anyone who's serving here at our church. You know, if there's some way you want to get involved here or there's some new ministry you think the Lord has for our church, we'd love to hear about that. But the point of it all is that, you know, life is too short for us to miss out on the joy of being used by God. And you think about it, you know, why else did He leave you on earth? You know, why when Christians get saved, does He just immediately zap them up to heaven? You know, because He has things He wants to do through your life here now. Otherwise, why not us go to heaven? I mean, that's where we're going to be anyways for eternity. And so we've been talking about these areas of obedience, really, kind of what a Christian life, how the Christian life progresses. And the next step then for the believer after this life is life after death. And we see that in verse 2 also of Hebrews 6, because it says there, it talks about resurrection of the dead. Now, belief in resurrection was not completely unique to Christians when this was written, but it was unique in that all Christians believed it. You know, just like all Christians today, we believe in the resurrection. The pagan Romans, of which the Christians at this time lived in the Roman Empire, the Romans didn't believe in resurrection. Remember, we quoted Tacitus, the Roman historian from the first century, a few weeks ago. And he referred to the resurrection of Christ as this mischievous superstition. You know, he didn't believe it, you know, didn't give credit that this really took place. He just said the Christians believe that, you know, but we don't accept it. And even Jewish people, you know, from, you know, obviously Jesus is a Jewish Messiah. He was the Messiah of Israel. Jewish people were divided on this matter in the time of Christ, and I'm sure today too. Acts 23, verse 8 draws attention to that. In Acts 23, verse 8, I'm not going to read it, but it's one of the accounts where Paul is being accused by a number of Jewish people, and he kind of figures out that in the room, or in that gathering, there are some who are Pharisees and some who are Sadducees. So he says, I'm just going to divide and conquer here. So he says, you know, folks, I'm on trial here because I believe in the resurrection. And the Pharisees are like, oh, we got to listen to this. You know, because they believe in the resurrection. The Sadducees are like, no, there's no resurrection. You know, they didn't believe in it. And so he divides the room there by doing that, which doesn't really work out the way he wanted to. But, you know, it's an interesting tactic anyways. And so as we look at resurrection, there's more than one resurrection in the Scriptures. And I'm not going to try and cover all the resurrections that are in the Scriptures. I'm just going to pull out a few. The most important being that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. And this was the dramatic event that was essential proof of Jesus' claim to be Messiah, that He rose from the dead. It sort of sealed the deal. It said, look, you know, God raised Him from the dead. Everything I did in my ministry, everything I said before, this is validation that it's all true. You know, that I am really who I say I am. And of course He is. In the same way, though, believers won't taste the second death. You know, believers will never face hell. And, you know, when a person dies, I think most of us know here today that that's not the end of that person. Some people today believe that. They think that when someone dies, you know, their body's, you know, put in a coffin or whatever, and then that's it. You know, that's it for that person. They just don't exist anymore. And when someone thinks that way, they don't recognize that we all have accountability before God. You know, it's not over when this life is over. Earthly justice sometimes can be fooled or thwarted, if you will. You think about the church shooting that happened last Sunday in Sutherland Springs. And, you know, this guy thought he thwarted, you know, earthly justice by taking his own life. But eternal justice is never fooled, you know, and you can never escape it. You know, that eternal justice is still there on the other side of this life, at the end of this life. And as believers, knowing that this life is not the end is what actually gives us our hope. Let me read 1 Corinthians 15:19. 1 Corinthians 15:19 says, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. And, you know, Paul's saying, like, you know, basically, if after this life that's it, you know, what are we doing? Why are we enduring hardship and persecution like he was? If this is it, you know, that wouldn't make any sense at all. We know that all we have is not in this life. That this life, again, is not the end. And that's why believers are willing to suffer in this life. Let's look forward in Hebrews to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 37. You remember that Hebrews 11 is called the Hall of Faith. It talks about all these Old Testament saints. Really awesome chapter we'll get to eventually. But just a sneak preview. Speaking of these Old Testament saints in 11, verse 37. It says, they were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword, they went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. I mean, what a picture of just abject suffering that these people went through for being believers. And it's humbling to us, you know, because obviously we've seen tragedy in America very recently. But really, we have it pretty good, don't we? We have it pretty easy. I mean, we have some social pressure, you know, maybe we're not popular because we're Christians. But, you know, none of us are living in caves and holes in the ground, you know. We're not walking around with primitive clothing because we can't go shop, you know, and this sort of thing. I mean, so... not to say that Christians don't have persecution to some level in America today, but nothing like what these people had, and nothing like other people in the world, you know, some parts of the world today. And so we always want to pray for our brothers and sisters who are enduring this sort of thing even today. But when a person begins to think that all that we have is here and now, it changes the way a person lives their life. You know, a person becomes greedy, you know, and it's just really desirous of everything in this world. Desperate for whatever they can get. And we see that so often, you know, how people are so desperate to accumulate more toys and, you know, more money and more success in whatever way they describe it. And that's not to say that God doesn't bless Christians with those things, you know, in this life, but it's where that person's heart is, that they're just consumed with, you know, all this stuff that doesn't really last. You know, we know that the best for us as believers is after this life. And so we can be content with less things in this life as a result. You know, for example, if you don't win all the political battles going on at your workplace, it's okay. You know, I mean, you know, someday you'll retire and you'll say that workplace doesn't matter, you know. But I mean, more so, someday we'll be in heaven. And, you know, if we never get that, you know, dream phone or car or whatever, you know, all the things we can... think about homes, whatever, we realize, well, it's all going to burn someday anyways, you know, so just be content with what I have, you know, because it's not going to last past, you know, this life. If we allow it, you know, a heavenly perspective like this can remove much of the modern pressures that people deal with, you know, that keeping up with the Joneses and all that, or just feeling like we need certain things just because other people have certain things, and recognizing that, you know, I don't have to live that way. I don't have to live under that control like that. But in the same way that believers have an afterlife, unbelievers also will live forever too. And they're going to face, in chapter 6, verse 2, it says, eternal judgment. They'll face eternal judgment, tragically. Every person is born a sinner, the Bible tells us. Psalm 51, verse 5 is the classic verse on this. Psalm 51, verse 5. Says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. So, you know, right from birth, we have sin, unfortunately. To the effect that we can say it this way, we don't sin and become sinners, we sin because we're sinners. You know, we're just born with that sinful nature, and so we are compelled to sin. But what is sin? Well, sin is ultimately rebellion against God, ultimately is what sin is. The Greek word that's commonly translated sin literally means to miss the mark. You think about somebody shooting a bow and arrow and missing the bullseye, you know, or paintball, you know, and missing the target, which my family did last weekend. And we did miss a lot of targets, I'll be honest, you know. But, you know, God gave us this standard, and we don't meet that standard, is what it's talking about. Now, sometimes that's by action that we take, that we miss God's standard. You know, you hear about the sins of commission, is how it's often said. Sometimes, though, we miss God's standard because of a lack of action, because we don't do something that we're supposed to do. And people refer to that as sins of omission, where I, you know, neglect to do what I know I should do. The good news, you know, the great news is that Jesus met this standard for us, the standard that we could never meet. He met the standard for us. But if a person rejects Christ's sacrifice for them, then they have to pay themselves for their sin. You know, Jesus paid for your sin, but if you don't accept what Jesus did, then you have to pay for it. That's what you're saying you want to do. The Bible describes this place where the payment of sin takes place as a lake of fire. In Revelation 19 and Revelation 20, both those chapters, it's a place of torment, the Bible says, and deepest regret, you know, even gnashing of teeth. Just kind of think about someone grinding their teeth, feeling so miserable. You know, they have to do that. And a person's incarceration there is forever. There's no parole from the lake of fire. Now, this is one of those topics that nobody likes. You know, believer, unbeliever, no one likes this topic. As believers, if we allow ourselves to really conceive of what hell will be like, you know, we're not completely comfortable with it, you know? I mean, what a place of dread for someone to be there and to know forever that they brought it all on themselves. You know, this is my fault that I'm here. I could have escaped this. It would have been so easy to accept Christ's sacrifice, but I didn't for whatever, you know, reason, which now will look ridiculous when you're there. And now to know forever that I'm here of my own choice with nothing ever to look forward to. You know, there's no friendships. You know, people say, I want to go to hell because that's all my friends are going to be. Well, you won't know about it. You know, you're not going to be, you know, it's not like a big party room. Lord says, well, you know, let's give them a break. You know, I mean, that's not what's going to happen. You know, it's a place of judgment. It's not, there aren't friendships there. There aren't sunny days there. There's not a peaceful time to read a book or listen to music. You know, it's a place of torment. And, you know, it's such a disturbing picture that there have been believers who tragically have left, you know, sound teaching over this issue. They've chosen to ignore the plain teaching of Scripture because they just couldn't handle it. You know, they couldn't handle this reality. And they turned to things like universalism, which universalism is this belief that everyone just goes to heaven, you know? I mean, that would be great. We would all love that. You can't justify that biblically at all, you know, because unfortunately that's not true. Or they believe in things like annihilation that says that unbelievers don't suffer, they just cease to exist when they die. And you can't establish that biblically either. But, you know, you think about it, and as difficult of a topic as it is to think about someone enduring that kind of torment, you know, even us as people being evil, we recognize a need for justice. We recognize there needs to be justice for there to be anything right in the world. Well, if we recognize a need for justice, just like what this man did last weekend in this church in Texas, you know, we recognize we want justice to be done for that. If we feel that way, how much more must a perfect and holy God understand the need for justice to be done? And we recognize that the punishment must fit the crime. You know, we don't put people to death for shoplifting. You know, we recognize that would be that punishment and that crime wouldn't fit together. But if someone is rejecting eternal salvation, well, that leads to eternal damnation. I mean, that's like the suitable, you know, punishment for that crime. If you reject that, you're saying, I don't want heaven, then all there's left for you is eternal damnation. So believers, you know, that is not pleasant for us to talk about, but it's reality. And unbelievers are uncomfortable with it for obvious reasons, you know, to think about. And I don't laugh because it's funny. I just, you know, it's so clear, you know, it's an obvious reason why no one wants to think about this. Because no one wants to think about going there, you know, obviously. You know, I wouldn't want to think about that. But we have a term for this sort of thing, and we refer to it as living in denial. You know, someone living in denial. Because just because we don't like something doesn't take it away. Doesn't mean it's not true. You know, I can tell myself the sun won't set tonight, but we all know the sun's going to set. You know, it's going to do that. My sincere belief can't change scientific laws, and it can't change God's eternal word. As the sun will set, what God has said is going to be done as well. And I, you know, just always pray. If anyone hears that and they're not sure, you know, about where they are with the Lord, you need to make sure of that. You know, you need to make sure that we're right with the Lord. Because no one wants to find themselves in a place of torment. And what's so awesome is He's made it so simple. You know, we come to faith in Jesus and accept what He did on the cross for us. We turn to Him, turn from our own works, like we talked about earlier. So these are some elementary or basic teachings of Christian faith, and they're the ones that the author had in mind here for his original audience. And though they're basic, it's good for us to review. It's always good for us to review these things. Because if we never talk about them, you know, we can kind of start to forget things ourselves, and we're not as sharp ourselves in understanding Christian theology. And then when a friend or a loved one or someone else comes and has a question, or we find ourselves in some way being challenged in our faith, you know, maybe, you know, from the enemy attacking our thoughts, that sort of thing, we're not ready with a biblical answer if we haven't reviewed these things ourselves. But now that we've discussed them, we look forward to, as it says in verse 3, verse 3 says, and this we will do if God permits. And so we will go on to other things, basically is what he's saying, as God permits. And that's what we're going to do next week as we come back together again. We're going to progress on to other things if the Lord permits. So let's close in prayer. Lord God, we just thank you that your word is so clear, and we have these elementary teachings, and we have, you know, deeper teachings. We have all so much of a wealth in the scripture that you've provided for us, your very word. And we just pray, God, that you would grow us in these things, that you would help us, Lord, and to grow in our relationship with you, to experience, you know, the Holy Spirit coming upon us and empowering us for whatever ministry that you have for our lives. Lord, we just want our lives to be all about you and not all about us and not all about stuff in this life that's going to be forgotten in eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.